Please open your Bibles to Philippians 1. Our text tonight is Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. This is found on page 1043 of the Pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, striving together for the faith of the gospel, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Let's pray. Father, speak, for your servants are listening. May we have our Lord Jesus Christ so lifted up before us that our hearts might be changed, that we might love him, that we might act in righteousness and holiness, in light of who he is to us, our God, our Lord, our Redeemer. Holy Spirit, come in power and an unction upon your service, on your servant, that he might rescind into the background and Christ alone be lifted up before us and applied to our hearts. In Christ's name only do we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered what the unity of the church will look like when we're in heaven? When as one entire congregation, we'll be worshiping sinlessly the living and true God for eternity. Have you ever wondered what it will look like, the impact of sinlessness upon the church and the unity of the church? What the impact of perfect obedience and holiness will look like upon our desires, our affections, how we treat one another, our worship, and our theology. Do you wonder what church unity will look like then, when it is done with sin, when it's done with trial and persecution and hardship, and finally with the curse? Do you wonder what it will be like when we're finally brought to that celestial city, that heavenly Jerusalem, and worship God for eternity? What wonderful thoughts. The Holy Spirit ministers to us by such thoughts, by keeping our eyes fixed on our sure hope. And what is that? Our sure hope is the fullness of the riches of the upward calling of Christ Jesus. And Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is lifting the eyes of the Philippians past their present trials and tribulations unto their inheritance in Christ, to the glorious inheritance which they have in the future, but the true deposit of which they have now. But I guess the obvious question would be, well, why would the Philippians need such counsel? And the only way to answer that question is if we look at the context in which the letter to the Philippians was written. Paul is in jail in Rome. He is awaiting his time before Caesar, before the pagan king of kings, if you would. He is awaiting his time to preach the gospel, to defend the faith, to lift up Christ crucified before Caesar. And the idea that the gospel would go forward throughout the pagan empire, throughout the Gentile empire, is not a new idea in the book of Acts. It starts in chapter 1. In fact, the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his servants was that they would be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the world. And the gospel is spreading like a ripple in a once calm lake away from its epicenter. And in Acts 16, we find Paul. He has made his way to Philippi in Macedonia. He casts out a demon from a little girl who is making a lot of money through fortune telling for her slave owners. These men grab Paul and Silas. They make sure that they publicly beat them and throw them into prison. Upon hearing the fact that they are Roman citizens, the civil magistrates come in the next morning and request and tell them to secretly leave Philippi. And they do. Except at the end of Acts 16, there's a very short clause, and it says that as they were leaving Philippi, they met and encouraged the brothers. Where there was no congregation, suddenly there is. Where there was no worship of the living and true God in a pagan city, suddenly there is. Lydia has been converted. The Philippian jailer and his family have been baptized. And our brothers in Christ with Paul and Silas, and there are probably a few others, a new congregation has been established. But now, as in the years past, there's trouble. And Paul's answer to them is to look beyond their present trials and circumstances to their inheritance. The thoughts of the blessings of the commencement of the kingdom of Christ is often weighty upon the heralds that Christ sends, Paul in particular. He cannot but focus upon the relationship of the fruit that is being worked out in them by the power of the Holy Spirit and the goal of that fruit in glorification. He is often captured by the image of Christ, that figure on the horizon of history who will come back in glory and in power as the King of Kings. And it's only a small step to think about the inheritance of the servants of the King of Kings in his return. And as salvation is salvation from one's enemy, then the inheritance of that salvation are contrasted to the inheritance of those who are enemies of God. And so then Paul's main focus in this text, as we look at it, is to encourage the Philippians unto perseverance through their present trials by reminding them of their heavenly citizenship and their enemies' end. And we'll be looking at this under three headings, the first of which is the heavenly citizen inherits both faith and persecution. Look with me at verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. The Philippians have been convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit of their sins. They have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And they have been given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his righteousness on their behalf, in his death for their sins. And they have been proclaimed by the Father as innocent, as righteous, as those who have always obeyed. They have been adopted as sons of the Most High God. They are co-heirs with Christ. And all this they have received as a gift. Look at again at verse 21. It was granted to you. It was not something that welled up from inside of them. It was something that was externally given to them, the source of which is outside of themselves. It was given to them from the Holy Spirit as a gift. It was granted to them, and that for the sake of Christ. The Father has made good on his infallible promise to the Son to call and redeem and not lose any of Christ's sheepfold. This is a promise to the Son. The effects of the Philippian salvation is a byproduct of the promise to the Son. And it's on behalf of Christ. That is for his name's sake, for Christ's glory, not for their own. It is for his magnification. They have received the inheritance of sons for the sake of Christ to earn their inheritance for them. Paul in verses 3 and 4 doesn't just praise God for the Philippians' co-ministry, but that they're brothers, co-inheritors. But our text also tells us that this inheritance in Christ is twofold. That On the one hand, it's an eternal state of blessedness from God by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, because of the fact that it's still in a sin-stained world, because it's still in a fallen world, there are opponents. And who are these opponents? These opponents are all who have raised, are raising, and will raise themselves up against the anointed Messiah, against the head of the church. Look at verse 29 again. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf. Christ himself lays out this character of the Christian in the Sermon on the Mount. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward is great in heaven. This character is manifest in the holy and humble character of Christ. Never was there ever an instance when anybody had the right to persecute or try the Son of God. Never. And because of the church's union with him, Paul, this character is worked out in Paul himself. Remember, in Acts 16, he was persecuted. Why? For the preaching of the gospel, for bringing the kingdom of God to Philippi. And he was beaten publicly with Silas, and he was thrown in prison. And now, this character is being worked out in the Philippians themselves. Look at verse 30. The Philippians are having the same fight and opposition as you all saw in me, and now here is in me. The fight you saw in me is a direct reference to the Acts 16 occasion situation. They were being persecuted by immoral men and an immoral civil authority. And even now, as Paul is sitting, abiding his time before Caesar, he is there at the behest of Jewish persecutors who would see him beaten for the fullness of the revelation communicated to the church in Christ. And so too with the Philippians. The Philippians, by virtue of their union with Christ, were also now being persecuted by civil authorities for the righteousness of preaching the gospel. But that's not all. Though they are being persecuted for their fellowship in believing in and preaching the gospel, they've had apostatizers from their midst. They have Judaizers around about preaching a gospel that is not actually a gospel, that, and they are seeking to undermine their freedom in Christ and to undermine their conscience. And not only that, they have prominent women in the church bickering and opposing one another. Talk about a situation for discouragement. You're being persecuted on the outside. You're being persecuted on the inside, and people are falling away. They are surrounded on every side by their enemies. And it's not all that dissimilar from the situation in 2 Samuel 10 when the armies of Joab and Abishai are surrounded by the mercenary armies of the Ammonites at the battle near Medeba. It's not dissimilar. They're surrounded. But the pivotal question for us is, do we share in their inheritance? Do we share in their faith? Have we had Christ, have you had Christ so lifted up before you and applied by the power of the Holy Spirit? Have you embraced him and trust his atoning sacrifice before the bar of God? But secondly, do you share in the inheritance of their persecutions? And beloved, second prayers, I believe that we can say the answer to that's yes. We've been surrounded by enemies from inside and from without because of the righteous work that goes on here. But my question is, how will you react? My question is, what will you hold on to when it comes again? My question to you is, where will your eyes be fixed when persecution and trial come? Where will your eyes be fixed when persecution and trial tries to engulf your righteous living, your attempts at righteous living in thankfulness and in praise to the Lord of glory for what he's done? What will you do? Well, if that's you, then I want for you to listen to how Paul opens up his pastoral heart and gives the answer not only to the Philippian situation, but to ours. He says, whether coming and seeing or whether absent, I will hear the things concerning you all. He wants to know how they're going to do. He wants to know how they're going to react. There's Paul. Once again, he's sitting, waiting his time before Caesar. And the one thing that he can think about is how the Philippians, the church that he helped to found, is going to react to their trials. That's what he wants to know. He wants to love and fortify them in their reaction. And Paul embodies the second point that we come to, and that the perseverance of the heavenly citizen is grounded in unity. Look with me at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The verb, let your conduct or conduct yourselves worthy, is politouestha. And conduct yourselves does not really connote the full meaning of the verb. It doesn't. We use the root of this verb in our own language. We use it in the term political. We use it in the term police. Or if you're a lover of all things German, you'll see it and recognize it in the word Polizei, which means police. Literally, it means city in the Greek. And so it has the connotation of citizenship. And it should be translated the same way that John Gill did it, as translated as the word behave as citizens. Conduct yourselves as citizens. Citizens of what? Paul answers that question for us in chapter 3, verse 20. Citizens of heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven, the place where sin does not infect its inhabitants, where the seraphims have to cover their eyes at the holiness and the glory and the majesty of the Most High God, of Jehovah of hosts, where he alone is the object of all praise and adoration, where the only place where perfect, perpetual obedience is lifted up to him, where there is no narcissism, where there is no self-interest, where he's the object of our love and adoration, where man's chief end is brought to its highest peak and apex. Our citizenship, our identity is wrapped up with the God of the heavens, who sits in his holy temple. And Paul is saying, that is your citizenship. Now live like those worthy of it. Matthew Henry said it well. Let your conduct be as becomes those who believe gospel truths, who submit to gospel laws, and who depend on gospel promises. Let it be in all respects as those who belong to the kingdom of God among men. Firstly, then, since Christ died for our sins, live as those who are dead to sin. Live as those unto whom the violation of the law of God is not an option. Live as those who find disobedience to the cross, to grace, to Jesus, to the law, putrid to taste. That's our inheritance. Sinlessness is our inheritance. And we are being trained now for that in the future. Secondly, then, since Christ lived for our obedience and is resurrected, live like those who are alive unto God. Obedience and righteousness and holiness are not merely hating sin. To live as those who are alive to God is to agree with David that the law is sweet to the taste. Why? Because we get to reflect and imitate our God. We get his character worked out in us by which we enjoy him. We love him That's what we were made for, to imitate and look like Him. We are molded unto His image. Not as individuals merely, but as an entire church, as a congregation, as a body. But Paul is concerned not merely with how we are to conduct ourselves, but he's also worried about the goal of worthy conduct. And that is so that you stand firm. Paul is using language of Greco-Roman wrestling. And he is not illustrating that we should strive together. No, we are to strive with one another against a common enemy. Satan, sin, the world, flesh. That's what we're to be striving with, in unity. And Paul gives us three descriptors to elaborate what this standing in looks like. He says, stand firm in one spirit. Stand firm in one heart. Stand firm together courageously. Stand firm as one unit. What is the grounds of our solidarity? Is it preaching? Is it missions? Is it evangelism? No. The grounds of our solidarity is our creed, our theology. It's biblical theology. Paul says as much in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Then I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthily of the calling in which you were called. Sounds familiar to our context. With all humility and meekness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, being eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The one above all and through all and in you all. No. Now the Holy Spirit reveals to us who God is. His relationships to the created order and His relationships to us in Christ. And that is the grounds of our unity. Preaching, evangelism, missions all flow out of it. You may be expecting me to make a plug for the Westminster Standards. This would probably be a good place for it. Sure, read it. Read a good systematic theology. But more importantly, I want for you to love and rejoice in and depend upon the God unto whom they point. The God unto whom they manifest. Also, do you want to know one of the best places to learn a warm, vibrant, reformed faith? It's by joining in the believers here in public prayer. Joining in with men and women who are lifting up their hearts as one person to their God. That's where we learn it. That's one of the best places to learn it here. As we beseech our God together and open up our hearts and our desires and our petitions, acting as one person, as one unit, lifting ourselves and our prayers up to God. Another characteristic of standing firm in unity is fighting for the faith of the gospel. Paul says in one soul, or as in one man, fighting for the faith of the gospel. What does it mean in one soul, fighting for the faith of the gospel? For the Philippians, it was opposing all of the incoming attacks from the outside and from within. But we do the same thing. We know what that's like. It's fighting for the worship on the Lord's Day. It's fighting for our devotions. It's fighting for prayer. It's fighting for the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. It is contending and repelling and fighting against all of those who would seek to undermine our freedom in Christ. And church, we have that every day of our lives. Every day of our lives. We fight against legalism, persecutions from civil authorities. We fight for prayer, for family worship. We fight for the Lord's Day, for fellowship, for loving one another, encouraging one another. The last characteristic is that in that fight, we are not to be frightened. Look at verse 28. And not to be frightened by anything from those opposing. We are to be fearless in regards to our opponents, dependent upon the head of the unified body of Christ, who goes before us and valiantly fights as our warrior king, so that in our fighting, we too might have the victory and be courageous. And that so that we might be more than conquerors. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, against sin. We are not to be overwhelmed by their puny, carnal devices. Why? Because ours are spiritual and heavenly. And we ought to heed the command of the great general in the Old Testament, Joshua. Be of good courage. Do not fear. But then the obvious question is, why ought we to stand together? Why ought we to stand together and not fear? And Paul answers this for us in our last point. The unity of the church indicates God's certain salvation and judgment. I don't want you to just look at verse 28. I want you to relish in it. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Isn't that just one of the most striking sentences you've ever heard? Our church unity indicates our salvation and their destruction. Us? This church? This Second Press? You better believe it. Absolutely. The unity of the church is what God uses to indicate our salvation. Because natural man cannot but hate the living and true God who demands that he is the center of all worship and praise. Natural man's disposition in every aspect of his life is his will and desires is that of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and to interpret every aspect of reality around him, God, the world, morals, in light of him. And let me say that that is a direct assault upon the head of the church every single time it happens. Assault after assault wages against the church, and every single wave is brought low. There's never been one that has succeeded. Everyone fails every time. And the reason the fortified church still stands like an impenetrable fortress is fourfold. Because the Son of God, the King of Kings, is ruling and reigning in her midst over her and over her enemies. Because the Holy Spirit is round about like fire protecting her. Because the Father has ordained by an immutable decree her existence. And because she finds her source in an imperishable heaven. That's the church. And we see the full ramifications of the word of God by the Messiah to Peter in Matthew 16, in verse 18. It says, on this rock, that is on the faith of the gospel, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And thereby, we are preserved by God. And thereby we persevere through our present trials, awaiting the hope of the consummation of our citizenship. We have that deposit now. Isn't that amazing? If we are believers in Christ, we have been given the deposit of our heavenly citizenship now. So what do? We fight. We stand firm. We conduct ourselves as heavenly citizens, worthy of the gospel. We preach the word. We love. We allow our love to abound more and more. We stand fast. We continue in what we're doing. We persevere. We hold the line. In truth and in love, we pray and we heed the word from Philippians 1:27-30. And if you are a believer in Christ, you are partaking of your heavenly citizenship now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have been called sons of God through the imputation of Christ's obedience to our behalf in his death for our sins. We thank you that we have the ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to persevere when trial and persecution come upon the church. We thank you that you fortify us by your word. And we ask today, tonight, on this Lord's Day, that it be planted into our hearts, and that we might love you and your church more and more. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.